Well, good evening. Good to see you. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter number 7. Before me are five familiar chairs that I use as a means of helping you remember the whole flow of thought of the book of Romans. And I do this not only so that you have a sense of hope that we are making progress through this book, but more importantly, I think it's extremely helpful for you to see the connection of the whole theme of this book, and you get a lot of opportunities and conversations to talk with people about the most essential issue in all of life, and that is the gospel. And sometimes people think that they have to remember these exact verses, when in reality, if you remember the whole flow of the book, then you can go to that section. I think it's actually more helpful when you're explaining the gospel to somebody, rather than cherry pick a verse, but rather take them through a whole section. What better explanation of the gospel than God's explanation of the gospel? And sometimes we try to think in terms of, man, you know, I just need to come up with a really good argument. I need to come up with a wonderful closing, you know, illustration that'll just wrap it up. It's God's Word that has the authority, that has the power. And let the Word do the convicting. Let the Word do the explaining. So, we started in the book of Romans with the introduction, learning that Paul wrote this book to a group of believers at Rome to whom he had not visited yet. But they were pleading for him to come because there were some problems in their church. There are problems because, imagine this, there were some people from different ethnicities that were having a hard time getting along. And so they are writing Paul about, what do we do about this? And what does he do? He writes them about the gospel. Don't you love it? And, you know, we think in terms of the gospel is something that we learn when we're coming to faith in Christ. We come to faith in Christ, and now we need something else. We need to work on something else because we've already been saved. But the reality is, you never get away from the gospel. Did you notice that I put my Bible on the stand and the stand went down? So that's just going to drive me crazy. So I'm going to switch out stands here right now. I don't want to get too frustrated and then illustrate the very chapter 7 that we're going to be dealing with tonight, okay? So anyway, Paul launches into this whole thing because when you've got people that are not getting along in any kind of a context, somebody is saying, I'm better than somebody else. And so often, when we're at odds with somebody, it's because we are shifting blame. We don't start with looking at ourselves, which is exactly what Christ said in Matthew chapter 7, before you help somebody get the speck of sawdust out of their eye. Boy, you've got to get the beam out of your eye. Which is actually, when you think about it, some people say, well, you know, we never have any record of Jesus laughing. And I agree with that. But he sure tells some funny stories. That being one of them. I mean, you imagine that you've got something in your eye that's bothering you, and you go to the local ophthalmologist and say, "Can you help me?" And the nurse there says, "The doctor will be right with you." And so you're seated there, and coming around the side of the curtain comes the doctor with a beam out of his eye, and he's coming, to help you. And you're like, "Whoa, buddy! You got bigger problems than me." And that's the whole point that Christ is making there. And so what Paul is saying by starting with the whole issue of sin, do you understand that whether you're from an immoral background or a moral background or from a religious background, you've got a serious problem that you cannot solve? And that's what we learned beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 to chapter 3 and verse 20. Sin. Our understanding of our need now puts us into a situation where we are ready to understand what the solution is. And that's what chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5 and verse 21 is all about, salvation. But after you become a follower of Christ, you grow as a follower of Christ. It is the gospel that launches you into this life of learning, of being, it's not straight up, it's up and down, in which you are being stretched, you are being challenged, you are struggling, you are tripping, you're falling, but by God's grace you get up and you press on and you press on. And what are you doing? This is called sanctification, the process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And what the Spirit of God does is He's taking the gospel and He is applying it to every aspect of your life. And it affects the way in which you think. It affects the way in which you live. It affects the way in which you react. It affects the way in which you speak. And so that's called sanctification. Sin, salvation, sanctification. This is where we're at tonight in chapter 7. This is Romans 6, 7, and 8. This is war. It's personal war. It's agonizing, but it is a glorious war because it has a glorious end. So tonight we are going to be focusing on chapter 7. I'm hopeful that we'll be able to get through chapter 7, and I want to at least start chapter 8. Because chapter 7 it's tough. It's honest, but it's tough. But that's not where the book of Romans ends. And chapter 8 is a glorious chapter. Well, all of that, honestly, understanding sin, salvation, the whole battle of sanctification, how you grow, then helps you come to grips with the sovereignty of God. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, now here's some heavy lifting here. And Paul does not shy away from addressing the issues of predestination and election and foreknowledge and a lot of stuff that people want to go, anyone, don't talk to me about those things. It's good stuff that we need to come to grips with because it's humbling. It exalts the supremacy of God above all things. And then that puts us into a position after 9, 10, and 11 to get to the issue of why Paul was writing the letter to begin with. And that is, all right, now what do you do with all this? What does this look like in the life of the church? And this is where chapter 12 begins. Anybody know how verse 1, what's the very first word without peeking of chapter 12 and verse 1? Therefore. And this is the practical part. It's all built on 11 chapters of theology. You can't get to the practical stuff unless you have the proper foundation. But the proper foundation is not there so that you can just simply argue and debate over theological matters. The foundation is there so that you will take those things and live them out. Because it's when the body of Christ demonstrates the power of the gospel by living in humility and unity with each other that we are able to show we've got something that this world can only dream about. Well, anyway, We are in chapter 7. I pointed out last Sunday night that Paul is responding like an attorney, like a really good debater. He is anticipating the objections of his audience. And as he has explained the gospel, as he has explained that Christ came to this earth and he lived the life that you couldn't live and he died in your place so that every single person who puts their faith in Christ because of their faith in what Christ has done through his death on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin by his life in our place, that person who trusts in Christ is justified, is declared righteous in the eyes of God, not on the basis of what they do, not on the basis of money that they give, not on the basis of how they punish themselves, no, on the basis of what Christ has done. That person is declared righteous. That person is made one with Christ. And so the natural objection is, well, if that is how gracious God is, wouldn't that just encourage somebody to sin? Because they don't have to fear a punishment anymore. And that's what he responds to there in chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers that. We looked at last week, by no means. Look at then verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. He anticipates that argument as well. Drop down to chapter 7 and verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. And then verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. And so he's just anticipating all throughout this, his reader or the listener saying, all right, I don't get this. So let's go back, get a running start to chapter 6, verse number 20. Paul says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. There was nothing that you had. When you were a slave to sin, there was nothing that you were able to bring to the table in terms of righteousness because you were completely captured by sin. But what fruit were you getting at the time of the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. Verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. Now keep that in mind because I'm going to argue, and I know this is a debate, but I'm going to argue that chapter 7 is more than just the testimony of Paul. I believe that chapter 7 is speaking about the struggle of the believer in growing as a follower of Christ. Some have argued that chapter 7 is really describing an unbeliever. I don't think that is the case. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what we would like to have is we would like to have some kind of a magic pill. We'd like to have some kind of a formula. And sometimes you will hear people talk about the secrets to victory in your life. Oh, if there only were a secret that we could discover, or some, you know, spiritual magic dust we could just sprinkle on ourselves and then we would be hung free. And we wouldn't struggle with self-centeredness anymore. We wouldn't struggle with bad thoughts anymore. We wouldn't struggle with bad habits anymore. If there was only that. What we find from chapter 7 is that becoming a follower of Christ does not mean that, wow, the road is now smooth and easy and everything is going your way. No, the truth of the matter is, two things are going against you. One is, you live in a sin-cursed world. This world is not the friend to grace. And so anticipate every single day the wind of this world in your face. It's not fun to run against the wind. It's not fun to run uphill against the wind. But that's what it's like. Secondly, the other thing that's going against you is that you were born with a sinful nature. And I think that we really, really underestimate what Paul addressed in the beginning of this book, and that is how serious sin really is. And what sin has done is that my heart is so wrongfully habituated. The heart that I was born with put me on a trajectory that has worn such a rut of self-centeredness in my life. That's my default. It is so easy for me to wake up in a day and think, I naturally think I'm king. I awake believing this, the world should cooperate with my desires. Some of you are nodding in agreement. I have this idea that when I get in the car, that other drivers should acknowledge I'm a superior driver and they ought to move out of the way and the lights should become green for me. And that when there is a traffic jam or somebody cuts me off, what are they thinking? And all of these things that come about in life are honestly just the things that God brings about to reveal, wow, look how deep that rut really is in your life. So it's just so easy to fall into that and addressing that and confronting that and going to battle with that, going to battle with the residual effects of the sinful nature. That's war. That's what chapter 7 is about. And yet, I find just incredible encouragement in chapter 7. Because I'm convinced the Spirit of God directed the Apostle Paul to put this in there so that you and I would know we don't battle alone. And that the battle is not the end of the story. It's not just battle, 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 battle. Then we get to chapter 8 and we discover that there is something that is greater than the rut and the residual effects of the sin in my own heart. There's something greater that has triumphed over that. And one day, the position that I have as a follower of Christ will be fully realized in my experience. So, even right now, as a follower of Christ, I have been saved from sin's penalty. That's what happens when you become a follower of Christ. When you are under the curse of sin before you become a follower of Christ, you are under sin's penalty. But when you become a follower of Christ, you are saved from sin's penalty. Right now, as a follower of Christ, you are being saved from sin's power. That's what sanctification is. When you get to glory, you will be saved from sin's presence. So, if somebody says to you, "Shirley, have you been saved?" You could answer that three different ways. You could say, "Yes, I've been saved." Or you could say, "I am being saved." That kind of messes with them, but it's fun to do that. Or you could say, "And I will be saved." Because all three of those aspects describe our current position as a believer. Positionally, I'm saved, I'm rescued, I'm delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. Because I've come to faith in Christ, I'm saved from sin's penalty. But I am being saved from sin's power. And that is what chapter 7 is dealing with. Alright, let's dig into it a little bit. Okay? Beginning in verse number 1. Here's the principle. The principle is this. And it's a general principle, okay? A law only has authority over a living person. That's the big idea here of verse 1. Okay? Let's read verse 1. "Or do you not know, brothers," from speaking to those who know the law, "that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives?" Real simple. Okay? So let's say that how many of you remember the assassination of John F. Kennedy? Okay? All right. And the man who supposedly did that, Lee Harvey Oswald, did he ever go to trial for that? No. Never did. He was killed before he went to trial, which, of course, created a whole situation of, did he really do it and all that stuff. But he didn't. He never faced the legal consequences of what he did because he died before he was able to come to trial. Law only has authority over a living person. All right, here's the next point. And here's the picture that Paul is describing. What happens is that death changes a person's relationship to the law. Okay? So, and he's just giving an illustration here. Okay? For example, verse 2. "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage." Verse 3. "Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress." Now, if this woman, husband dies, and she marries another, that is absolutely fine because the death of her husband changes her status. Death changes one's relationship to the law. Now, when you examine this a bit closer, it almost initially sounds a little confusing. For example, Paul says that the law only has authority over a person as long as they're living, verse 1. But in the illustration, he's talking about the woman, but it's the man who dies. It's not the woman who dies, it's the man who dies. So we're tempted to think, wait a minute, Paul, I'm missing something here. Why did you use this analogy? Because it doesn't seem to make sense. But when you look particularly down to verse number 6, it all clears up. Jump down to verse number 6. "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." And by the way, chapter 8, he picks up the whole issue of the new way of the Spirit. But we don't get to that for a little bit. Okay? What you see there in verse 6 is both aspects of Paul's illustration and how they fit the life of the believer. In one sense, we are like the man who died. Because when you become a follower of Christ, you are, remember this from chapter 5? You and Christ, you are united with Christ. You are given credit for His life. Everything that He did, God the Father looks at you as if you did all of those things, as if you lived a perfectly righteous life in the eyes of God. You get credit with the righteousness of Christ. You also get credit for His death. His death is your death. That's what is illustrated in baptism. That's why we say, buried with Him in the likeness of His death, raised with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. Which, by the way, let me make a little footnote here, okay? That's why baptism by immersion is the only thing that makes sense. Not only does the word baptizo mean, okay, it means to be immersed, it means to be submerged. It is a word that was used to describe a fleet of ships that were destroyed in a storm on the Mediterranean Sea, and they sunk clear to the bottom. I think that's immersion. I don't think that's sprinkling. I think that's immersion, okay? But the picture of baptism, buried with Him, okay? We died with Him. We live alive with Him. We get not only credit for His life, and we get credit for His death. What else do we get credit for? What's next Sunday about? Resurrection. That's ours. That is absolutely guaranteed. That's yours in Christ. Okay? That's what's illustrated in baptism. So, that's why this illustration here, this principle that Paul's speaking about in verse number 1, that the law only has authority over you as long as you are alive, but when you die, the law no longer applies. You are like the man who died. The law no longer applies to you because you died in Christ. Death changed your relationship to the law. So instead of being under the condemnation of the law, the death of Christ has set us free from the condemnation of the law and has freed us to serve in a new way. Now, look at verse number 4. Likewise, my brothers, and here's the point. Your union with Christ changes your relationship to the law. Likewise, my brothers. Again, I believe that's why Paul is writing to believers here. This is describing the experience of a believer who is honest with what's going on in his own heart. Likewise, my brothers. And by the way, that is a term that refers to both brothers and sisters. It's not in this context, it's not referring simply to males. I often will say beloved brothers, sisters. That's the point. Likewise, but brothers, sisters, you also have died. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. Whoa. Now do you see what he's doing there? He is saying, okay, you're like the man who died. Get credit for the death of Christ. But you're also like the woman whose husband died, who's now married to another. Okay? Only in this case, you are married to another king. He's Christ. And this is a glorious marriage. You're part of the body of Christ. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture that's all worked out there. Okay? It's only true for believers. Notice verse number 5. For while we were living in the flesh, okay, he's saying we were born spiritually dead. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members. He's saying, you know what the law did? It revealed the extent of our sinful hearts. What the law did, it could not produce holiness. All that the law could do is reveal how wicked our hearts really were. And at the end of verse number 5 says, they are at work in our members to bear fruit for death. The law revealed the inevitable result of our sin. And that's all that we could do. The best that we can do all by ourselves is sin. And the end of chapter 6 said what? The wages of sin is death. We sin. We bring forth fruit for death. And the reason we know that is because the law makes it very clear that we don't measure up to the standard that God has established. Verse 6. But now, we are released from the law. Having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The point of verse 6 is this: justification leads to the process of sanctification. Coming to faith in Christ launches you into a life in which you grow as a follower of Christ. It's the same point. Keep your finger here. Will you go with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2? Ephesians chapter number 2, look at verse number 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Growing up in the home of a pastor, kids experience things that, well, at times you have to say, come on, you know, got to do this, got to come along with me. So early on, my kids learned that funeral homes were nothing to get freaked out about. It was something that they were, I never hid that from them. They came along. What was interesting to me one day is that I had to stop at a funeral home and had the kids with me. But it was Ariana's first time going into a funeral home where she's going to be old enough to remember. She was very little, probably about 2, maybe 3. And so Bobby was, I don't know, he was about 9, and, you know, Becca was about 6. And so they're explaining the ropes to Ariana, what to expect. And it's pretty funny, you know, to listen to them coaching her and prepping her for what's going on. And but the whole conversation kind of focused upon the fact that they were explaining to her that there's going to be a body that's going to be in a casket, and the person's going to be dead. And I guess that's different than just dead. And if you, in the Hebrew language, if you really want to emphasize something, you repeat it. So I thought, oh, you know, they're good little Jews, you know, dead, all right? Dead. And so so I was watching them out of the corner of my eyes as I went and was talking with the family members there, and sure enough, you know, they just brought her up like this was a rite of passage, that this was, you know, something that you get to do, and she got to see that the person's dead. You know what? That's you and me, naturally. That's what Paul says here in Ephesians 2. We're dead spiritually. We are absolutely unresponsive to the things of God. We have no capacity to be able to... We don't have ears to hear the voice of God. We don't have a heart that has any longings for God. We have a heart, naturally, that longs for us. We're dead. And what the law does, is all that it does, is it shows us how dead we are. What the law does is it says, all right, here's the standard of God. And guess what? Nobody measures up. And what people, oftentimes well-meaning, but they try to do, is they say, you know, your best works only get you up here. No, your best works don't get you up here. Your best works don't count for anything. Because our best works are still the functions of a dead person who's trying to do something on his own. Our best works only add to our condemnation. Our best works don't take us in this direction. Our best works actually take us in this direction. We're dead. Verse 4. But God, the one for Him, that's it. We got no hope. But God, being rich in mercy. I love that verse. Of all the things that God could be rich in, aren't you glad He's rich in mercy? Wow. He's rich in mercy. And because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead. In our trespasses, what did He do? Made us alive together with Christ. That's called regeneration. All right, what God did to Adam after He's formed his body from the dust of the earth, God breathed into him and became a living being. Verse 4 talks about spiritually what God did to you. God breathed into you, wakened your eyes. All of a sudden, Christ, who for some of you used to be a curse word, became desirable, became loving, became the gospel, something that you understood, you got it. He opened your eyes. He made you alive together with Christ. It's by grace you have been saved. All right? So He picks up that idea then in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith, is not your own doing. Even the faith to believe is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10. For we are His workmanship. Why did He do all of this? Why did He rescue you from darkness to life? Why did He reveal the gospel to your heart and call you to Him so that you go to heaven, right? What part of it? But that's not... We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Justification leads to sanctification, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, if a person says, I prayed that prayer. I came to faith in Christ. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. But there's no evidence of that. There's no struggle against sin. There's no affection of the heart for holiness. There's no sensitivity to the people of God. There's no conviction. There's no love and desire over the promises of God. There's no appetite for the Word of God. Wait a minute. If you've been made alive, God says He made you alive for this. Justification leads to sanctification. It's why I say, if it's a dog, it'll bark. A follower of Christ will grow. Well, not everybody grows at the same level. We're going to grow. Now, here's what Romans is answering. How are we saved? How are we justified? It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The book of James answers the question, what kind of a faith is it? How do you know that the faith that you have is genuine faith and not a false faith and not an incomplete faith? Because it's a faith that is alive. It's a faith that is growing. And that's the same point that's here. Okay? All right, back to chapter 7. Paul's building upon the doctrine of justification. He's showing us the vital, the necessary connection between sanctification and justification. A justified person has been saved from sin's penalty. They are in the process of being sanctified. They are being saved from sin's power. They will produce fruit for God. That does not mean that we are perfect. We are not perfect. We still sin. Why do we sin? What happens when we sin? How do we grow in grace so that our life isn't dominated and totally controlled by sinful habits? That's what's spelled out in this chapter. But this chapter is not the end, because your sin is not the end of the world. But if you fail to deal with your sin the way God has prescribed, it will crush you. But if you agree with God about your sin and you call it what He calls it and you treat it and you view it for what it truly is and you seek His forgiveness, His grace is more than sufficient, because Jesus is a bigger Savior than you are a sinner. Verse 7. If the law, and here's the argument, if the law reveals, wow, how sinful we are, then does that mean that the law itself is sinful? That the law is sin? All right, what does he say in verse? How does he answer that in verse 7? By no means. No way. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, here in the book of Romans, Paul uses the word law to describe a couple of different things. All right? One of, for example, the laws of God, and a good example of that would be in verse 23 of chapter 6. Here's a law of God. The wages of sin is death. That's a law. That's an irrevocable law of God. It does not change. We would call that is a moral law of God. We also have the Old Testament law. And in the Old Testament law, you have a portion of that applies to the society, the nation of Israel. Those were civil laws. One of the laws that Israel was governed by was the cities of refuge. There were six cities that were designated, three on the east side of the Jordan River and three that were on the west side. And they were cities of refuge for a person who was accused of murder to be able to go, and he would be granted protection while the legal process was able to be carried out. That was something that the nation of Israel was under. Okay? We're not under that. That's the civil law. There was also, in the law, there were the sacrificial laws that revolved around the tabernacle and then the temple. All right? We are not under obligation to follow the Day of Atonement laws. Or we're not under obligation to follow the Passover. Because all of the ceremonies were fulfilled in Christ. Now, there are some people that we have a family in the church that they participate in the Passover every year. They observe it as a family. It's fine to do that because it's become a tradition in their own family, and it really has given the children of that family a great understanding not only of the Exodus story but also of what was the setting in which Christ inaugurated communion, Lord's Supper. But that's not something that they have to do, and they would say that's not something that they have to do. We're not under obligation to do that. But the Old Testament law also, there's another component to it of the moral law of God. But all of those laws, whether they be civil, ceremonial, or moral, they're all based upon the character of God. All right? But with the law came a problem. No one could keep the law. The nation of Israel was under a yoke that restricted them. If you take the time to thoughtfully read through the book of the second half of the book of Exodus, and particularly the book of Leviticus, what happens? You realize basically the only thing that you would ever get done is you would go from your tent to the tabernacle and back every single day. And you better hope that you really have a whole bunch of sheep, you know, or something. You are offering sacrifices. All you do, it doesn't, either you are sinning or something's happening and you are unclean. It's like you touch that ant, oh man, you're unclean. Oh, this, that, you're unclean. And you didn't, you're unclean. All the time you're unclean. Over and over, and then you're just, and so there would be a path from your tent all the way to the tabernacle and back. And you know, every day you'd be going up and walking up to a priest going, yeah, it's me again. You know, probably you'd be standing in line because everybody else as well. All of that over and over and over was there to reveal you've got a problem that you cannot solve, and somehow, some way, this sacrifice that you offer covers you for a while. However, the nation of Israel did something with the law. Instead of saying, wow, I got a problem that I can't solve, the nation of Israel, instead of allowing the law to be a mirror, they took the fact that they had the law and went, they looked at the other countries and go, do you have the law? No. Guess what we got? We got the law. Now, that makes, in a sense, it almost makes about as much sense as someone saying, you know what, I've been sentenced to the electric chair. You? You know, I mean, that's really kind of what it's like. But they became proud of the fact that they had the law. And that became an occasion for them to elevate themselves above everybody else. So, since they could not keep the law, they treated the law with selective hearing. And they treated the law with selective obedience. And what the law did is it turned the nation of Israel into a bunch of lawyers. And not good lawyers either, mind you. They became a nation who argued about the details of the law, and they missed the whole purpose of it. Last night, Kathy and I were at a birthday party for a friend of ours. And I was overhearing a conversation that I was very, very interested in. One of the gals was explaining that she grew up within a Roman Catholic tradition, and she was still following Roman Catholic teaching. And here it is, it's really at the tail end of Lent, okay? And I've always made jokes about this, about, giving up chocolate for Lent. That just always cracks me up. Because, it's like, you give up chocolate for Lent, and, how much sin would that really cover? if you're just even remotely logical, how much of a sacrifice is that really? How much does that cover? Well, here was this girl's dilemma. The girl's birthday was a 50th birthday. Yeah, that's a big birthday. And she had a wonderful cake. And it had chocolate in it. It was really, really good cake. And this girl had given up chocolate for Lent. And here's what she said. She said, you know what? She said, this is what we were taught in school. She said that Lent is 40 days. And yet, when you add it up, you really actually calculate it, there's actually 45 days. Because technically, you don't count the Sundays. That's what the sister said. That's what the nun said. You don't count the Sundays. Okay. All right. So in her line of thinking, and would this be true, Kim, that on Sundays, if you've given up chocolate, you could actually, pardon the pun, you could fudge a little bit. You could have a little bit of chocolate on those days, because on the Sundays it didn't count. And so she was, saying that, okay, I can trade tomorrow for today, because tomorrow is Sunday. I can get chocolate today. I can, because this is my, so someone was saying, so what are you going to do? Are you going to go ahead and eat the chocolate? She goes, yeah, I think I am. And it was just, it was very interesting to me that, how all of these laws, and you figure out a way. The bottom line is, I want the chocolate. I'm going to get the chocolate. I don't care. That's what Israel did with the law over it. And instead of looking at the law and it revealing the problem that you have and saying, I'm a mess, they just completely inverted the whole thing. In spite of the fact that the law had been abused and misapplied, the law itself was not bad. In fact, the law really had tremendous benefits. We understand that to some degree. We live in what has been a constitutional republic. We're supposed to be a country of laws first and people second. That is seriously being challenged. Seriously. We are witnessing attempts to overthrow that. There has been a degree of consistency in the last 236 years when we follow laws first and people second, and that everybody is under the same laws. But when we as a nation make exceptions and we allow certain people to be above the law, it's all over. It's done. Anyway, my purpose in bringing that up is that you will see that when we follow God's law, we find out the law is very, very good because it reveals something consistently, and that is it reveals what our need is. By the way, even the Old Testament law, it's not bad. It's not bad. It's not sinful. Have you ever read the 119th Psalm? It is an absolute celebration of the law. David says in there, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long." The law of God, the rule of God, the standard of God, the measuring instrument of God is the law. And when God stretches out His ruler, we find that we come pathetically short. And why would David, why would anybody be told, or like to be told, about how short they fall of the standard of God? Because the bad news of the law is part of the good news of the gospel. If it weren't for the law, I wouldn't know what sin was. I wouldn't know how serious the problem was that I had. That's verse 7. Sin is an offense to God. It is personal. Verse 8 says it is thorough. But sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. What Paul is saying is, I had no idea how covetous I was until I read of the law. You're not supposed to do that. And then I began to realize, I became sensitive to that and realized, I covet here, I covet there, I covet there, I covet that. Didn't even know how much I coveted. And that's verses 9 through 11. Paul's saying, if it wasn't for the law, I wouldn't even know what I really was. First part of verse 9, he's saying, I'm not what I thought. Notice verse number 9. I was once alive apart from the law. Paul's saying, I was a happy pagan. You know that? I thought things were fine. I thought I was good. And he was not aware of the true requirements of the law, because he had trivialized, like a good Pharisee, different parts of the law. He had convinced himself, as he confessed in the book of Philippians, that he was blameless. Like the rich young ruler, he said, what? All these things I have kept from my youth. No, you didn't. You kidding me? And this smugness regarding the awfulness of our sin indicates we really don't know how sinful we are. End of verse 9. I'm naturally born a sinner. That's what the law reveals. Verse 10. I'm naturally born sinfully dead. Verse 11. I'm naturally deceived. Verse 12, I wouldn't even known what life was. So the law is holy and the commandment is good. And what the law does is it provides the truth that you really need to grapple with. All that sets the stage now. Now, concluding of that, did that which is good then bring death to me? No. Now, the law didn't bring death. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. The law. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Let me read verse 14 to the end of the chapter, and then in the next 10 minutes kind of wrap up that this is where we're at. For we know that the law is spiritual, that I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want. But the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law. But when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Four things I want to point out from this text. One is, when you become a follower of Christ, you become involved in a lifelong battle. The battle does not go away. Verse 14. And what Paul is doing here, he's making a very strong statement about the ongoing presence of sin in his life. He has not yet been delivered completely from the power of sin. It is still there. Now, when you become a follower of Christ, you have a change of identity, but you still have the residual effects of the old nature. This body has been so wrongfully habituated by a totally depraved heart. As I said, we have a leaning. We have a bent toward sin. Our sinful thinking goes very, very deep. It'll never be totally eradicated until we are with Christ. And then it will be, thank God. But until then, we will always battle with the residual effects of the old nature. MacArthur wrote, "Sin is so wretched and powerful that even in a redeemed person, it hangs on and contaminates his living and frustrates his inner desire to obey the will of God." Now, beloved, please understand this. We are not hypocrites because we sin. A hypocrite is someone who says one thing and does another. A hypocrite is one who says, "I don't have a problem with sin." No, you and I have a problem with sin. A hypocrite is somebody who sins but does not admit it. Now, there is a sense in which as we mature as believers, there are some things that become easier. At the same time, I like what Cranfield said. He said, the more seriously a Christian strives to live from grace and to submit to the discipline of the gospel, the more sensitive he becomes to the fact that even his very best acts and activities are disfigured by the egotism which is still so powerful within him and no less evil because it is often more subtly disguised than formerly. Now, I know that that's a mouthful, but the bottom line is this, and I'll speak very, very autobiographically. I recognize that every single thing that I do is marked by self-centeredness. And as I even think of how I repent of that and seek to be forgiven of that, I know that even part of the motivation of my repentance is so that I will be thought well of by others, or so that things will go well for me. And even as F.B. Meyer said, even our tears of repentance have to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There is no perfectly pure motive that I have until glory. Now, that can drive me crazy, and I can become fixated on that in a self-centered way, or I can recognize that there's even grace for that. That God's grace even covers the fact that I don't have a perfectly pure motive in anything that I do. That is how thorough sin has affected us. And the reason we struggle is because we don't fully understand our hearts. As Jeremiah 17:9 says, we don't understand how deeply ingrained our sin really is. And that's why one of the reasons it's so important we understand the doctrine of justification. That's not my righteousness. It's His righteousness that absolutely, completely redefines me. Also, it's important to understand I can't trust my heart. People say, listen to what your heart's telling you. No, don't listen to that. Listen to what the Word's telling you. Verse 16, what is Paul saying? Now, I do it, but okay, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. There's this whole battle that's going on within him. I am not in any absolute sense dependable. God's Word is. I measure my life by His Word. Okay? But we struggle. And here's what this whole thing Paul is saying, really, what the struggle is. Paul is saying, the person that I have been made in Christ to be, that is my true, absolute, final, eternal identity. That is the new person that God knows me to be. That is who I am in the very core of my soul because of what Christ has done for me. If you cut me there, I bleed Jesus. That's who I am. But that new and eternal identity of who I am is not yet fully realized in all aspects of my life. And there's parts of my life that don't live yet in conformity to and don't live consistent with who I really am. There's a war that's going on. Part of my flesh has been so wrongfully habituated that when the old master calls, when sin tempts, there's a part of me that wants to respond, but that's not who I am. That's not who I really am in my core. That's not who I will be forever and ever. Who I am a follower of Christ. And so I'm in the battle of calling the rest of me to live in view with who I have become. That's a war. What verses 17 through 20 are saying is, guess what? You're not going to win this battle by yourself. There are times in which you sit here in church, well, there's a particular song that we're singing, and you go, yeah. And you make, you resolve, you make a commitment, and you really believe it. You know, like when Jesus said to Peter, before the rooster crows, you're gonna deny me three times. And what did Peter say? No way. Now, do you think he was lying when he said that? No. He meant that. He was absolutely straight up saying, I don't care if anybody, every one of you, and he meant that. But he ended up, we make commitments, we just don't always follow through. Why? Because the intensity of your devotion is no match for the intensity of sin. You don't win this battle by yourself. That's why the law is important to the believer, because it reveals how fickle and faithless I can be. Well, this sense of my sin drives me to run to Christ as I hide myself in Him, trust in Him, depend upon Him to help me live as I should. I realize sanctification is not becoming aware of the fact that I'm becoming better. No. It's growing in my dependence upon Christ because I grow in my awareness of my sin. That's why Paul says toward the end of his life, I'm the chief of sinners. We go,
Come on, Paul. You're just saying that to make us feel good, right? No.
He really believed it. Victory comes, verses 24, 25, through the Holy Spirit. I'm still an unworthy sinner. And what we find out is that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to help us win the battles. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind. Man, I'm taking the Word of God and I'm going to war with it, even though my flesh is still serving the law of sin. And that's where the war is. Well, guess what? It doesn't end there. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are going to win the war. Because He's got your back. He's got you covered. It's a chapter that begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. And in between, oh my goodness, there are so many things that are so helpful and needful for us. We will pick this up. Romans chapter 8. 2 weeks from tonight, April 15th. It's a glorious text. Can't wait to teach through it again. Father, thank you for your mercies. Thank you that you are rich in mercy. Thank you for the battle, for the weakness of soul that the battle reveals in our lives, that drives us to look to you and recognize that you are sufficient to finish that which you began. You will keep that which we have committed. That he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion till the day of Jesus Christ. That we can rejoice that there is no condemnation because we have been freed from sin's penalty. We recognize that your word feeds our souls. May we starve the flesh. May we not yield turf. May we not yield the turf of our mind, the turf of our bodies. We've given enough of that to sin. May we acknowledge who the King is, whose name we are called by, and what He is leading us to. Spirit of God, I do pray you bring these truths to our minds throughout this week. Give us, I pray, the desire to meditate upon them and consider them, pray them, preach them to ourselves, sing them to ourselves. Stand on them, enjoy them, and live them. And when the tempter comes, and should we fall, may we preach the gospel to ourselves again and recognize you're a bigger Savior than we're sinners. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.